Well, as David mentioned, we're in Song of Solomon chapter 2 today. We're continuing our study through the book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the pews, and those are specifically with you in mind. And so don't feel bad grabbing that Bible. In fact, if you don't have one, grab that Bible, write your name in it, take it home with you and keep it. We want you to be able to have your own Bible and follow along with us. But by way of recap, if this is your first week jumping in and we're in Song of Solomon chapter 2, you've missed a few things, namely a whole week talking about the variety of interpretations when it comes to this book specifically, and how we're all going to want to be on the same page with how we're interpreting the text and what it is saying. And so we here at Confluence, we take a literal approach to this book in the interpretation of the text, and yet we also recognize this is a poetic book that uses a lot of illustrations and language that is not always literal. And so what we're going to do is look at the book, understanding this was written by Solomon and was a true, real-life love story between him and what we believe to be his first wife, this Shulamite woman. But also we're going to recognize that there are times that the words they're saying are meant to convey and express through poetic language something else. And though there are times within the text, we will see a clear comparison to Christ's love for his church, and we will take a moment to zoom out and look at that. We don't see the book as a whole, as an allegory that is only meant to represent Christ and his church. And so we'll be bringing that out as we go throughout the text. But last week, what we saw was what we called the bliss and the butterflies that come with the beginning stages of a relationship. They're in this euphoric state at the beginning where they're just so in love with each other and enamored with each other, and they're using all these expressive ways to describe how much they appreciate each other and the beauty of each other and the love that they have that is better than wine. And this week we're continuing to read about this love story that is continuing to grow and birth. They're not yet married, but they're pursuing that marriage, and there is this longing to be with each other and to know each other that we'll see within our text this morning. There's a number of new nature images we're given in our text this morning in this poetic language as they express their love and desire for one another. But what we also will see in our text this morning is an awareness of the dangers that come within these loving relationships, and how we would do well to heed those dangers. So you can follow along. Song of Solomon, we're going to read the whole chapter beginning in verse 1. And would you do this with me? Would you stand this morning for the reading of God's word? Let's approach this holy and anointed scripture with respect. And here's what we read beginning in verse 1. This is the Shulamite speaking. She says, "I am the rose of Sharon, and the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. My beloved spoke and said to me, 'Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. Catch us, the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of Bether. And Lord, as we approach your word this morning, God, this beautiful and poetic song written by Solomon, inspired by your Holy Spirit, God, we pray that we would receive the instruction, the correction, the exhortation that it has for us. God, we want to be doers of the word and not hearers only. So as you speak and as you inform and as you encourage, I pray you would also equip us by your Spirit to walk these things out. God, it is my hope and prayer that through this, not only would our relationships with one another be strengthened and encouraged, but our relationship ultimately with you would be deepened. Our understanding of you and the loving pursuit you have for your church would be increased. And God, that we could share in those words of the Shulamite that we are our beloved's, not our beloved's is ours. That we would know that intimate and personal relationship with you, our Lord and our Savior, and that in all we study this morning, your name would be lifted high. And it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. And if you're taking notes this morning and you want to write down a title for Song of Solomon chapter 2, you could write this down, Desires and dangers. That's what we're going to see in this still beginning of their relationship. Now, we jumped into Song of Solomon 1, and the relationship has already existed. We don't know how long they've been together, but they're in a committed romantic relationship pursuing marriage. That much we know to be true. And although there is the bliss and the butterflies we saw last week, and this desire we will see today for them to be together, both locationally and intimately, there's also dangers that exist, both in the beginning stages of your relationship and throughout your relationship as long as you both shall live, that are worth being aware of. But we jump right into our text with this woman, the Shulamite, describing herself. And she says, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Now, as we had mentioned briefly last week, it seems to be the case still in our text today that this Shulamite woman is wrestling with some insecurities in her identity, in who she is, and being confident in how God has made her. Last week, it was her saying multiple times in the text that she is dark, even asking others not to look upon her because she has worked in the fields, she's been under the sun, and she saw herself as culturally not desirable in that time. And yet, what did Solomon say in response to her, but again and again and again reminding her, you are fair, you are fair, you are lovely. I have chosen you. I find you beautiful. And he speaks those words of encouragement over her. We see that same pattern repeated in our text today. She starts by saying, I am a lily of the valleys. I am the rose of Sharon. And although at first glance, this may seem like a positive self-image, like she's finally getting it and she's believing she's beautiful, what you have to understand is there's still a self-deprecating description in what she's said here, because you and I might think of a rose and a lily as something beautiful and it stands out, and yet the word she's actually used to describe herself here is not this unique and beautiful flower, but just a very common and simple flower. And also that it's just a common and simple flower among valleys of these common and simple flowers. She sees herself as just an average, ordinary girl. There's nothing special about me. I'm just like every other flower in the valley. I don't stand out. I don't draw attention to myself. There's nothing unique about me. But gentlemen, take note. Because in a moment, what we see here Solomon doing is both caring and clever. You see the wisdom of this man fully expressed in his response to that statement, because he responds here by acknowledging her own description and yet using it in a different context to magnify it. He says, okay, a lily? No, you're a lily among the thorns. So is my love among the daughters. This is brilliant. This guy is both quick on his feet and smooth with his words. He says, okay, you want to identify as a lily? A common flower, I will meet you where you are, but let me paint to you a very different picture of that lily. You want to be a lily? Fine, you're a lily, but a lily among thorns. No, there's nothing around you that could be compared with you. Everything around you is prickly and dried out and sharp, and I don't want anything to do with it, but you're the lily among all that. You are beautiful. You stand out. You are unique. He says, you are one of a kind. You are one in a lillion. Just, okay. I know. There's going to be at least one of these every week, and I just can't help it. It finds its way into my notes. But there's those dove's eyes we saw last week. He has eyes for one and one only. He says, no, you're not just one girl among a whole crowd of ladies that have my attention and my eyes. You are the one among thorns. Among all women, he says, there's no comparison for me. I see you and you only as the one who has my affection. And you know what? As he continues to speak these words of encouragement and life and admiration over her, it's working. She's beginning to start believing the words he's saying. And how do we know it's helping? Because she shifts in this moment. From looking at herself and saying, I'm nobody special, I don't really stand out, to all of a sudden as he goes, no, 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 you are beautiful, you stand out, you are the only one for me. Now she turns and responds by talking up her man and dreaming of a romantic getaway for them and just being with him and the two of them sharing their love for each other together. She looks back and responds by saying, you are like an apple tree among the trees of the woods. So is my beloved among the sons. She says, you are a fruitful, flavorful, life-giving apple tree among all the other trees of the woods. You stand out. You possess things they don't possess. You offer things for me they don't offer. You're the one I want. You're the one I see. You're the one I want to be pursued by and love. There's an exclusive nature to the way that they are describing each other and their love and affection. But notice here, it's not just who he is, but also how he cares for her, how he loves her. Because she goes on to say, I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Now, let's not forget the context of last week. When she spoke about her brothers who were angry with her, and they sent her out in the vineyard to work, and she's exposed to the sun and the elements and the hard work of the vineyard. She's experienced the difficulty that comes with having men in her life who don't care and protect her. And yet here, Solomon stands out because her beloved, he was like a tree that provided shade for her to rest under and delight in. Where she was forced to work before, she can now enjoy the fruit of someone else's labor. Where she was exposed to the elements before, she now experiences the covering and the protection brought to her by Solomon. Where she had been the product of her brother's anger, now she is the recipient of her beloved's care and security. And practically, we would know this to be true because of Solomon's position. I mean, he's king. He's the ruler. He has power and authority. He has riches. He has a good name, as we saw last week. And she's coming into this relationship with him. She gets to experience the full blessing of all that that is because he's offering it freely to her. Gentlemen in the room, this is what you are called to provide for the woman God brings to you. Provision for her needs, protection from danger, and a cover of care and rest for her to find refuge in. And this is meant to be a picture of what Paul says, a greater love, a greater care and protection and sacrifice in Christ for his church. That we're to love our wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That he laid down his own rights, laid down his own desires, laid down his very life so that his bride might benefit. You and I are enjoying the benefits of Christ's sacrifice and loving pursuit of us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't earn it or deserve it, but we can be recipients of it because of the work of Christ. And here she's saying, I am a recipient of Solomon's hard work and effort and favor upon me. And God takes this responsibility that he has given to men within the home very seriously. And you say, how seriously does he take it? I'm glad you asked. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, we read this. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those in his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, you want to talk about strong language. Here, what do we read? If you don't provide for your own home, you are worse than an unbeliever. But when you remember the image that is meant to express to the world of Christ's love and sacrifice for his church, you begin to see what's at stake here. Not only are you not loving and caring for those you have committed to in a relationship, but you are also misrepresenting Christ's commitment to his church by the way you're not providing for your own household. And it is actually doing the opposite to the world that it should be. It should be an image that displays something to them, that draws their eyes up to something greater. And instead, you are drawing to them an image that says, I want nothing to do with that and any God that would call you to that. You're turning people's eyes away from him. And so strong language is given. But then we move in our text as she's speaking of the favor she has rightly experienced in this relationship with Solomon into what is a daydream. This is only a daydream of a love-struck lady, not the retelling of past experiences. And how do we know this? Well, we know this for a number of reasons. One, because she's going to even bring up in our text the importance of waiting until love's appropriate timing and not awakening that love before its time. But secondly, because the way she's going to describe Solomon coming to her, this desire and longing and this daydream she has of him joining her, it's going to quickly change scenes without any real context because she's going from one daydream to another, from one context to another. She's just imagining and dreaming of what it will be like when they come together, and she's expressing through this song her longing for him to be with her and to pursue her. She says, beginning here in, let me turn the page back, beginning here in verse 4, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Now, a banqueting house, it could actually more literally be translated house of wine. And this was a location where they would store their wine. This is also a location they would go to enjoy their wine. This is a public place. So what's going on here? She's She's desiring and longing for this day that he will bring her into the public eye and display their love for each other. Remember, in chapter 1, it seems that their love is in many ways private. She wants to go meet him out in the fields as he is a shepherd. She wants to go out into nature and enjoy each other's company, have a picnic under the trees and the green bed of grass. But here she's saying, oh, I'm desiring that he would take me out in public and display our love. She wants it to be Facebook official, right? I mean, there's official, and then there's Facebook official. Now everybody knows. My grandma in Idaho saw it, and my uncle, who I haven't talked to in years, knows I'm in a relationship with you. There's a public nature to what she's saying here. And she says, his banner over her is love. Now this idea of a banner over her that is love, this banner, it has military connotations tied to it. It would be used in reference to the flags that different nations and tribes would carry when they go out to battle and that they would plant in their camp. And that flag, it would display the name or the image of the God that they worshiped and served. So you would know from far off, who are these people? Where are they coming from? Who do they serve and love and pledge their loyalty to? And just from far off, it would already tell you, are they friend or foe? Are we going to fight them or join forces with them? We could know all this through the banner that was above them. And she says, there is a banner over me, and it is the love of my beloved. You don't have to question or wonder, does he really like her? Is he really into, are they really in a relationship? There is a banner over her, she says. It is public for all to see that he loves me. That I am his, as she will say in a moment, and he is mine. This public display of their love for each other and its love. It implies belonging, inclusion, and commitment tied to their relationship. Now, there also is a warning when we think about the opposite of this. Beware of a love that won't go public. A love that's kept in secret. They profess their love to you, but don't want anyone to know about it. Solomon flew a banner of love over his wife or wife-to-be. You know, Solomon would also write in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 5, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. But when we read about this banner over her, there's nothing private about it. And it reminds us of Christ's own love for us, because Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you see how God has demonstrated his love towards us? That it is a public spectacle that everyone can see and no one can deny, and that while we were still sinners, he died for us. That is a public love. There is no question about his love for us. In fact, Paul would also write that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That we can be confident in that love. Even when we were sinners, even when we did not feel lovable, that he loved us and he pursued us and he brought us to himself. And he boldly and publicly declares his love for his people. The Shulamite, she goes on here to say, sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. She's speaking to the physical effect that her love is having. She's sick physically, and yet she's famished by this great love and desires to eat and be nourished and restored and strengthened. She's both worn out from this loving pursuit of each other and also desiring more of it at the same time. I can think of times when I was first in a relationship with my wife, and there's this loving pursuit of each other and desire to be with each other, and you would stay up all hours of the night on the phone talking, just wishing you could be together. And I could share a little bit of this struggle she has with the distance between her and her beloved, because just a few months into my relationship with my wife, who was my girlfriend at the time, I got asked to go move to Hawaii. And I know on the outside that sounds wonderful, right? Like, oh, you poor thing, you had to move to Hawaii. But in the context of the situation, I loved this girl. I believed I was going to marry this girl. And we have just entered into a relationship, and now I'm going to move all the way to Hawaii? Like, time-wise, it wasn't working out the way I had hoped it would. And yet I felt confident the Lord was calling me to go, and so I went. And really, the beginning of our relationship was a long-distance relationship. And so you could call each other, and we write letters to each other, but there was this longing to just be with each other, this desire to not have that distance there. And nights that you would stay up way too late on the phone because you just didn't want to stop talking to them. And you wake up, and you are hangry, and you are tired, and you are exhausted, and yet you're like, but I love this person. I want to spend more time on the phone with this person, even though I'm experiencing the physical negative side effects of being so in love with someone. And here she says she is lovesick with Solomon. Now, I'm going to take a moment. We're going to divert into what may be a little bit of nerding out, but I just love when science starts to catch up with Scripture. And so when there's a moment that something feels like science is finally catching up in an agreement with something Scripture has said, I just like, yeah, let's pause for a moment. Let's just acknowledge that reality. So I was reading about a doctor, Dr. Jeffrey Schloss, and he did a study on this idea of being lovesick. And what he found is that there are actually brain hormones that mediate the feelings of being in love or being infatuated with someone. Now, one of these neurotransmitters is known as, I'm going to butcher this, phenethylamine. Somebody who knows it will correct me later. That's okay. And it floods our brains whenever we fall in love. It gives you this feeling of exhilaration, thrill, and well-being, and in high amounts, it will create a loss of appetite. Now, at the beginning of a relationship, when you first enter that relationship, this hormone spikes. It's at an all-time high, and yet about 4 to 5 years into that relationship, it starts to dip and decline. Do you know what's fascinating about that? Is that they've done studies across all cultures, and they have found, if you study marriage, that you will see an increase in the rate of divorce around year 4 and year 5. That as this hormone begins to dip, as you no longer are feeling all of that exhilaration and excitement you once did, that people are looking for a way out. I mean, we've heard the phrases, I fell out of love. We just don't love each other like we once did, and some of that might be true based on this hormone. But here's an interesting piece of information within that, because some outside of the church would look at that and say, well, then that's evidence for the fact that we should just get in a new relationship every 4 to 5 years and continue to increase that longing and desire. And once you stop experiencing it, once you're no longer feeling it, go to someone else. Well, obviously, we know within the context of Scripture that wouldn't be right. But here's the thing. They also saw this, that there's a completely different set of pathways and a completely different set of chemicals that begin to form around the year 4 or 5 mark in a relationship. Now, these aren't the exhilarating feelings that lead you to lose your appetite. These are feelings of deep contentment and gratitude. And biologically speaking, when they were studying these, they found that there are 2 major phases of every relationship. There is the attraction phase, that first 4 to 5 years. And then there is the attachment phase that carries on beyond that. Now, the attraction phase is very powerful, Right? We're reading language about a couple who are very much in that stage. They are just infatuated with each other and cannot have enough of each other, and all they have to say about each other is good. You're looking at it going, okay, I see a red flag. There's no problems in your relationship, really. There's nothing wrong with them. I've done premarital counseling with couples like this, and I go, okay, really? Like, take off the rose-colored glasses. They're not perfect. Give me something here. And yet that's that attraction phase within a relationship. But the key to a long-lasting and healthy relationship is to remain committed and grounded to that person through the attraction phase and into the attachment phase. In fact, there are counselors who will commit their whole practice to just counseling people who, in their definition, are love junkies. And they've given this definition for those who just bounce from relationship to relationship, and they're only in it as long as they have that attraction phase. But the moment that starts to dip, they get out and they look for someone else, a love junkie. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but our culture, the world around us, is filled with these kinds of people, right? This is what's being promoted in music and media all around us. It's a hookup culture that says pursue someone as long as you're enjoying it and you're infatuated with them. But the moment it gets hard, the moment you're not happy, the moment you find someone else who begins to increase that attraction phase, leave this person and pursue that person. It's a hookup culture that gets quickly romantic but doesn't want to stick around in the relationship for the deeper and more profound things. But here's the good news. Here's the beauty of the way God has designed us to work. When the relationship sticks through the attraction phase and into the attachment phase, what they found is that that attraction phase actually recycles throughout a relationship. That couples that have been in long-term commitments to each other describe a feeling of falling in love all over again several times in their marriage. Speaking of this very phase we're talking about, that when you're in a committed relationship, that actually recycles, and there are seasons where you see them in all new light and you begin to love them all over again and those feelings return. Isn't that beautiful? That our God is so creative, so ingenious, and so intentional that he would bake into our brains a chemical plan for deep satisfaction, pleasure, and excitement that follow obedience to his design for relationships. See, the world tells you he's holding out on you. The world says there's more pleasure outside of his context. Doing it your way and not just remaining with one person in a committed relationship. And yet science is backing up God's plan. Science is agreeing with Scripture that the most satisfaction, the most pleasure, and the most contentment and lasting joy are not found with the love junkies. It's found right here where he's designed it to be enjoyed since the beginning. Now, we would do well to heed the reminder of Mark 10:9, that what God has joined together, let not man separate. Here she is, lovesick, infatuated, in that attraction phase, but the real depth and the real richness of a relationship comes with the long-term commitment. And don't you know that to be true if you've been in a long relationship with someone? That it only gets richer and sweeter with time. The more you get to know them and learn about them, the more you grow together and go through seasons of life with them, the deeper that love and relationship becomes. Aren't you grateful that we serve a God whose love and commitment to us is not just based on how attractive we are to him? That we can have a confidence that God's not going to say, I was in this and I was committed, but you're just not loving You're not beautiful. I don't long for you like I once did. That we have a God that never changes and is fully committed and faithful even when we are not. I don't have to get up in the morning and wonder, does God love me today? Is he committed to me today? Will God remain faithful to me and his promises towards me? I get up fully confident in that reality. What a gift that is, and what a reminder this relationship is as it speaks to that. Well, she continues on. She says, his left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. This is best understood as the Shulamite imagining them laying together with his hand cradling her head, his other hand drawing her in and bringing her close to embrace her. She's imagining them lying together, cuddling up close, feeling the warmth of each other and the presence of one another, and yet, in such a romantic and intimate scene that she's displaying, there's an immediate pause. A moment to address the daughters of Jerusalem or all the single ladies that are listening to her in this moment. And as she's just imagining this, picturing it, just wanting to be in his embrace, laying with him, she pauses and she looks and turns to the audience and she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. See, there's a warning to those not yet in a covenant relationship. There's a warning to those who are not yet in the right context to experience that physical intimacy. And there's a call to make a promise or a vow to not awaken or stir up that physical intimacy until it pleases, until in its right context. Now, this might feel like an odd thing to promise or vow upon, right? She says, by the gazelle or the doe. And you're going, I've promised on a lot of things, but never a gazelle or a doe. Why the call out to those two animals specifically? And there's a lot of theories, some pretty wild ones, as to why she would use this language to say, promise me by the gazelle and the doe. And you're like, that has no real weight. I think you want me to promise on something heavier and weightier than that. But here's just a couple of the theories why she used these animals. One, the gazelle and the doe are known for being fast animals. Perhaps what she's doing is using them to speak to the danger of sex and sexual intimacy outside of its rightful context. And so like a doe, like a gazelle, that have to quickly flee and escape from the danger of a predator, she's calling them to what 2 Timothy 2:22 would say, flee youthful lusts. Like Joseph running away from Potiphar's wife when she tries to pursue him sexually. She's saying, promise me based on these animals that have to run and escape from danger quickly, that you are going to, like suit, do the same. And if it is not in its right context and you feel love being awakened and stirred in ways that's inappropriate, that you are going to escape it, that you're going to run from it. And I tend to agree with that. I think that's a fair interpretation of what she's saying here in the context. But also some would say what she's doing here is almost playful and clever, because in the Hebrew language, there's a bit of a play on words that could be happening, because there's a very similar phrase that could be used, and it's just changed slightly. And the phrase would be by the Lord of hosts, or by the God Almighty. And when she says, swear by the does or the gazelles, it was very close in their language to saying by God Almighty, by the Lord of hosts. And it could be her calling them to take a vow before God, but using a playful allusion to it by a play on words. It's also a possibility. But regardless, we see the seriousness of her nature by not just saying, hey, just a heads up, be careful. She says, you need to be aware of this. You need to make a vow that you're going to be on guard against this, that you're not going to stir up or awaken love until it pleases. She warns them not to force, not to rush, or to hurry into intimacy, but to let it grow and blossom as she will speak to this springtime imagery in its right place, in its rightful context. You see, it's our intimacy in a relationship, it's a lot like a fire. And a fire is beautiful and wonderful in its right place. Warming yourself by the fire, allowing it to light up and illuminate the room, allowing it to guide you on the path in a lamp. And yet the moment that fire spreads outside of the campsite, the moment that fire spreads outside of your fireplace, the moment the lamp falls and breaks and the fire erupts, a lot of damage can be done, right? A fire within your home is a beautiful and wonderful thing in the fireplace, but the moment you take it out of the fireplace and you put it on your bed or your couch, you've got a problem. You would say that's not the right place for it, and it's not serving its correct purpose. Yes. And that is sexual intimacy. It's a good thing. God has created it, and yet it needs to be enjoyed and appreciated in its right context. The problem is not the sex drive. The problem, I've heard it say, is when you let sex drive. The problem is not what God has placed within you, but when you let it to control your desires and draw you out of its rightful place. It's not love that's the issue or the physical expression of it, but awakening it and stirring it up before its time. Now, the wisdom is to flee it. The wisdom is to avoid it until its right time, to keep it sleeping, to keep it dormant, until its correct context. See, Solomon would also write in Proverbs chapter 5, "Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth." See, even there, he's calling you to a correct context, enjoying the water from your own cistern and not going out into the streets. And if you really got into the context and you kind of teased this out, you could actually read this as, drink the water from your own well and not the water from the sewer that runs through the streets. And you would go, well, that's disgusting. That would do damage to me. That could kill me. That's dangerous. Yes. And likewise, he's saying, only drink from the well in its correct place. Only pursue this romantic love within its right context. Here he says, the wife of your youth. Now, I know there's this irony within this, isn't there? Because you just wish Solomon would have followed his own instructions. Because we know his history. We know his track record that Solomon will go on to have 700 wives and 300 concubines. And he's ignoring his very own instruction. And yet the wisdom within this instruction still remains. To enjoy these things in their rightful context is to experience the fullness and the beauty of them. Now she moves on and she's picturing her beloved coming to her. She says, "My beloved, behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. He's like a gazelle or a stag. Behold, he stands behind the wall. He's looking through the windows. He's gazing through the lattice." She quickly changes her daydream, her scene in her mind of what she's picturing. They're not laying together anymore and enjoying that close embrace. Now she's picturing him coming from the hills and the mountains, traveling quickly like a gazelle or a stag to her. And the mountains and the hills that he is skipping upon, they communicate a journey. They communicate difficulty and the obstacles that one has to overcome to be in this relationship. It wasn't a smooth path down the road a couple houses. It was a journey over mountains and hills, past the wall. He's looking at her through the lattice. He's getting closer and closer as he continues that journey of coming to her. And I'm sure many of you have had your own hills, your own mountains that you've had to climb over in your relationships. situations that came up, difficulties you face, obstacles that you said, man, this is a big one. This is going to take intentional time and effort and energy and discipline if we're ever going to get over this mountain. And then maybe you get over and you experience now the joy and the delight and the fruit of it where it's all downhill. It's smooth sailing until you find yourself at the next hill and the next mountain and the next journey that you need to go on to continue to experience the intimacy, the unity within that relationship. She says, my beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. So she's picturing him coming to her, meeting her at the house, and then drawing her away, inviting her to go out on a romantic getaway to enjoy all of nature and the springtime that is there. There are these vivid illustrations given to speak of springtime, a universal time for love, full of life and newness and freshness and singing, because it's a time when things are awakened. As the frost and the snow begin to melt away and the sun comes back out and the flowers are in bloom and the fig trees are bringing forth green figs and the birds are chirping and their love is being awakened. She's expressing her desire to be sought after and carried off by her beloved. Gentlemen, women want to be pursued. Can I get an amen from the women? They want to be sought after. They want to be cared for. They want you to plan a date, to surprise them with a date, to put some thoughtful plans into that date. You're like, honey, surprise, we're watching football today. That's not it. Now, she loves that and she wants that, great. But you should know your wife and pursue her and draw her away and plan things to show your appreciation for her. Here we see him taking her away. And often guys like Solomon are great at this in the early stages of a relationship. You planned things out. Man, you nailed it. I kind of set myself up for failure because one of the first official dates my wife and I ever went on, it was Valentine's Day. So I was doomed from the start. But I'm one who's all or nothing. And so I went all out, and I planned to surprise her when she finished class, to hand her a bouquet of flowers, to blindfold her and drive her around so she didn't know where we were going, to bring her to this private courtyard where I had lights and candles and music, and her friend who's a professional photographer to capture the moment and her expression. And I had a baker at the church bake her favorite cake and cupcakes, and I had music playing and a dinner plan and all of this. And that's how I started our relationship. Big shoes to fill, right? Needless to say, I think I dropped the ball a few times when I go, oh, it's Valentine's Day. I should probably bring some flowers home, right? If we're not careful, what was once such an intentional, loving pursuit with all we had and all our creative juices flowing now is like an afterthought. And I remember standing in line at the grocery store behind four other schmucks who did the same thing. We've got a card and we've got flowers. Guys, we can do better. But look how he is lovingly pursuing her. May we continue that process long into marriage, that we're continuing to pursue our wives. May this be our reminder. Look how she's viewing him, describing her in this moment. He says, oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. He calls her his dove. More than just the dove's eyes she possesses only for him, he gives her the nickname, my dove. And doves were a symbol of love and peace. But her location is described in the clefts of the rock, the places of the cliff. describing a barrenness and even a threatening and isolating place. But he calls her out of hiding. He calls her out of isolation. He calls her out of danger, out of a barrenness in that place to a fruitfulness as they come into the garden and see the fruit on the vine and see all that is to be enjoyed within the garden. And his description, once again, he wants to see her face. He wants to hear her voice. He loves all of her and all that she brings to this relationship. And yet there's an acknowledgement in this moment of the dangers that exist within every relationship. We read, "Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." Now, there's no real clarity, in full transparency, when we study this book, to know who's actually saying these words. Some say it's the Shulamite, some say it's Solomon, some say, is this her brothers? There's confusion around who says these words. And so even different translations will maybe give credit to a different person. And yet the application is clear. The message is not confusing. There are pests, little foxes that are coming within the vineyard that threaten to destroy the goodness of the vines and the tender grapes. These foxes, they're a symbol of that threat to your blossoming relationship. And a fox, it's a creature that's often silent and stealthy. It can sneak through small holes in the fence. It can come in and be gone before you even ever realized it was there. They're not large animals, and yet they can do great damage when they are left unaddressed. You say, oh, it's cute, it's innocent. What damage could that really do? But if you ignore it and you allow it to continue to come back, pretty soon the beautiful garden you have spent so much time and effort into will be destroyed, and there will be nothing left to enjoy. And that's the way the garden and relationships are described. They're precious but fragile. They're a beautiful thing to enjoy and to work, to till and to produce, but you need to guard them and protect them. Because if you do not, they can easily be corrupted and destroyed. Now, when we carry this out into relationships, the fox could represent a number of things in our relationship, right? It could be uncontrolled desires, like that awakening love before its time or outside of its context. It could be mistrust or dishonesty that break down and destroy a relationship. It could be pride within couples, an unwillingness to serve one another and forgive each other. It could be attacks from jealous onlookers desiring to destroy the relationship if they can't have it themselves. It could be attacks from demonic forces seeking to steal, kill, and destroy this God-honoring holy union that magnifies his love for his church and follows that creation call to be fruitful and multiply. Yet, whatever the foxes might be in your relationship, the instruction is just the same. You must catch them. You need to stop them, or they will spoil all that is good in that place. And you say, well, I'm off the hook, Lucas. I'm single. I don't have a garden yet. That doesn't mean you don't have foxes you're bringing along. And the last thing you want to do is enter into a relationship with a whole herd of foxes you're bringing into it because you didn't deal with these things before your relationship. No, there's a responsibility in any context of our relationships to be catching those foxes, to be stopping them from corrupting and polluting. And this is true not only in your romantic relationships. This is true in friendships. This is true ultimately in your relationship with God, that there can be things that come in and begin to destroy that relationship, the sin that so easily ensnares and entangles us. But notice the call for teamwork within the instruction. Catch us, the foxes, working together to tackle the issues. There's not blame shifting. We don't see those as, well, that's their problems they need to figure out. Yeah, I'm very committed in my relationship, and I'm doing everything I need to, but they've got some foxes that they need to figure out what to do with. This fox is a threat to your relationship as a whole. That means their problem is your problem. It's our problem. And it's something we need to tackle together. We need to address and deal with. What are the issues that exist in your relationship? And have you allowed those to become their issues? I've heard it said that a relationship, when it is healthy, is meant to multiply your strengths and divide your weaknesses. That now there are two of you that can tackle every weakness in that relationship. And now it's not only your strengths brought into the relationship, but theirs as well. So there's a multiplication of strengths and a division of weaknesses where we can lean on each other and more effectively accomplish the task of protecting each other's blind sides, of noticing when those foxes are creeping in and calling them out and fortifying those areas of weakness in our relationship, so that they do not destroy the fruit that exists. And we're going to wrap it up with this next text because I'm well over time. But she uses such beautiful words to describe their connection and unity in this relationship that speaks so clearly and highly to God's relationship with his people when she says, "My beloved is mine and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies." Charles Spurgeon preached 8 sermons on these 2 verses alone because there is such rich and clear comparison to Christ and his love and devotion to his church that we can't miss. Here, the Shulamite, she affirms their mutual affection through the language of ownership. She doesn't just say, "I love him and he loves me." "I am his. He is mine." There is a mutual ownership. We belong to each other. It speaks to the beauty of this union, the comfort and the contentment that come from belonging. This isn't an abuse of power. This isn't enslavement. This is voluntary in a relationship where 2 are becoming 1. And this is a relationship that speaks to a much higher relationship we are called to have with our Creator. See, all the way back in Genesis, God spoke to this committed covenant relationship when he said, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." But he reiterated it again in Exodus to reemphasize, "I will take you as my people and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." We could look at Jeremiah. We could look at Ezekiel. We could look at time and time again when God declares his commitment to his people, that he is their God and they are his people. In fact, Jesus, his prayer for us as he's going to the cross was this in John 17, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me as you have loved me." Now, I don't know what's more shocking, the fact that God would declare that we are his, or the fact that he allows us to say that he is ours. The beauty that exists within that, that we could be called the children of God, that he's not ashamed to call us his own, that he would make us co-heirs with Christ and prepare a place for us that we would get to dwell with him for eternity. Or the reality that he has made himself available to us. See, we could look at the first part and say, okay, he created us, we're his creation. He has a right to say we are his. He owns us. But this is more than him just saying, "You're my creatures and I can do whatever I want with you." You see, the loving relationship he desires to have with us and the invitation we could call him our God and that he's not ashamed to call us his children. Jesus said, "I don't just call you my servants, my slaves, I call you my friend." And he came and dwelled among us. He promises that he'll be near to the brokenhearted, that he won't leave or forsake us, that he longs to be with us, and that he wills that none would perish. Church, it's too wonderful, it's too good, and we could spend eternity studying just this text alone and the reality of it, and we would never exhaust the greatness of it. That we are his people, and that he is our God. And the text ends with her once again longing that he would join to be with her, longing that the beloved would come like a gazelle or a doe and be in her presence until the day breaks, until the shadows flee away. She wants him to turn and be with her and come over any obstacle in the way. But isn't that a fitting way to describe where we are in our relationship with Christ? As I invite Kyle to come back up, as we wrap this up now, you and I right now can experience a personal, intimate relationship with God Almighty. He's not a God far off. He's a God who's been brought near. He's not just a God you can read about. He's a God you can know personally. And he will speak to you, and he will use you, and he will guide you. And you can understand the fullness of that abundant life in Christ. And yet, that is a present reality while we also look to his return, don't we? We long for the day that Jesus will return as he promised to do so, that he goes to prepare a place for us, but if he goes, he will return one day that where he is, we will be also. And so we sit in this place in the tension of what is and what will be, enjoying the beauty and the life and the fruit of this relationship personally with God, and yet longing for the fullness of when we stand before him and see his glory face to face. And it's that tension that we have to leave not only our text in this morning, but our present reality today as his church. But as we move into a time of worship, which is the right response, isn't it? In light of a God who loves us so much, I want to give an invitation this morning, because it would be cruel, it would be unloving of me to share with you about the relationship you can have with Christ, about the hope that could be yours, the forgiveness that could be yours, the abundant life that he promises with forgiveness of sins, and not give you an opportunity to respond. So here it is, church. Here's the invitation we're given in Romans 10:13. For whoever, everybody say whoever. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here's the reality. We have all sinned. There is not a sinless person in this room. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And if you want what you deserve, he tells you what you deserve. The wages of your sin is death. We deserve eternal separation from God. We've been born in sin. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. There's one way to forgiveness. There is one way to heaven, and Jesus is that way. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So the invitation given here in Romans, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, calls you to a response. You need to choose who it is you will serve. And your default decision, if you have not chosen, is not to align yourself with Christ and to follow him. Our default decision is to live for ourselves, to live in sin. And there is no amount of good works you can do and good living that will earn you a place in heaven. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus died. And that's why this invitation is so sweet and so incredible, because we're told in Ephesians we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith. Getting what we don't deserve, accessing it through faith. And how do we demonstrate that faith? How is that faith alive? You confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart, and you will be saved. This morning, if God is speaking to you and he is knocking on the door of your heart and he is drawing you to make a decision, your response is to confess with your mouth, I believe I am a sinner. I believe I've fallen short of the glory of God, and I believe that Jesus paid the price for my sins as the perfect, spotless sacrifice, the Son of God. I want to receive his payment for my sins. I want to receive the forgiveness for those sins. I want to accept that gift and the eternal life that comes with it. And if you are willing to respond this morning, confessing with your mouth, believing in your heart, you'll be saved. In a moment, you can go from a stranger to a part of the family of God, from someone that was far off to somebody that Jesus is not ashamed to call his own, from someone who was headed towards an eternity in hell to someone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and has a place prepared for them by Jesus in heaven. That's the gospel. That's the good news. But he calls you to respond to it and make a decision. And so here's what I would ask you to do. If he is drawing you and calling you to make that decision, and you have not yet made that decision, we would ask you here this morning to boldly either put up a hand where you are or stand up where you are so that we can pray for you, so that we can celebrate that decision with you and welcome you into the family of God, because we just talked about it with the foxes. It takes teamwork, and he's not calling you to do this on your own. You need a family around you. You need people to support you and encourage you and help you in this walk. There's no secret saints, okay? So he calls us to be public, to profess it before men, and he will profess it before the Father. So is there anybody in this moment that is yet to make that decision and needs to make it at this moment? Just stand where you are or raise your hand so we can pray for you. Is there anybody? Okay, well then, church, here's what we're going to do. As we move into a time of worship, there's going to be people available in the front of the room, up here by the stage, and upstairs in the back. People that would love to pray for you, that would love to join with you and help you catch those foxes, whatever they are, by bringing them to the Lord in prayer. There's no shame in admitting that things aren't great, that you need prayer for something in your life. This is a room where there is grace, and it's okay to admit where there are struggles and difficulties. We are all a work in progress, a work in process. That sanctification process, being made more into the image of God. If he's calling you to respond today and get prayer and receive prayer for something in your life, don't hesitate to come up and get prayer. And lastly, we just give an invitation to anybody who may not feel like the moment is right for them to go get prayer, but they feel like there's something they need to lay down before the Lord today. And if there's just something you need to commit to the Lord, you need to lay it at his feet, you can just come up to the front and you can just kneel down. You can do that as a couple, joining together and unifying to say, we're going to take this seriously and we're going to go before the Lord and lay it before him. You can do that as an individual. And whatever it may be, if God's just calling you to take a step of obedience with what you know he's saying to do, and the first step is to walk up and just kneel before him and just lay it at his feet, feel free to do that. But let's allow this space to be a time that we respond to what the Lord's doing in our hearts. That we're doers of the word and not hearers only. And we allow him to do that work here so we can leave this place better than we came in. Amen? Let's stand and worship the Lord together at this time.